Well, hopefully you'll have that passage to hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us now as we look at this part of your word. We pray that these wonderful words of our great Saviour would be bread for our hungry souls this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever noticed the impressive thing about the gifted, about the geniuses in our world. It's that they make everything look so easy. Have you ever noticed that? Everything's so easy. If you watch a sports hero, if you watch Messi, if you watch Ronaldo, if you watch Mbappe, if you watch some great cricketer or golfer, it never looks laboured, does it? It never looks hard. They seem to skip past people gracefully, as if they knew where these people were going to be beforehand. It just all seems so easy. Or you watch somebody who knows a lot about a particular subject and they'll speak about it off the cuff, and it just seems to come out in fully formed, clear, cogent sentences, and you're amazed that they can speak about such complicated things with such clarity and precision. They make it seem so effortless, so easy. Or maybe you watch somebody who's a great artist and they say, oh, hold on a second, let me just sketch that for you. And suddenly, from a mere seconds of pencil and paper, comes forth something wonderfully beautiful, something wonderfully clear. Or you watch an actor perform on stage or on screen, and as they perform, you're just mesmerized by the ease that they emote, the ease by which they grasp the dialogue that they're delivering. It all seems so straightforward, so easy. And that's, I suppose, what's been going on with Jesus as he faces opposition and difficulty in the temple. He's been in the temple in Jerusalem, and we've been following that since chapter 1, verse 23. It's most likely Tuesday of Easter week, and he's in this debate with the various religious leaders coming at him. I've called it a bit like the showdown at the temple. And so far, he is like a famous sportsman or great genius in some other field, making it look all too easy. Every challenge, he has a great answer. Every trap, he sidesteps. Every conundrum, he solves with grace and clarity. And he makes it clear to these people, particularly last week, that they don't know what living for God should look like. And they don't know the power of God, and they don't know their Bibles. Well, is it last chance saloon for these religious leaders? Can they finally catch Jesus out? Can they pull victory from the jaws of defeat? Well, that takes us to our last two interactions in this scene. And as Jesus responds and pursues these religious leaders, he reveals to us two commands for God's people to obey and one identity to see and grasp. So suppose you could say it's as easy as 3, 2, 1. As easy as 3, 2, 1. So first heading, two commands to obey, verses 34 to 40. I suppose we should feel some element of sympathy for these religious leaders. We should spare a thought for them because they are really having a bad day at the office, aren't they? They think, oh great, we've got Jesus in our sights. We're going to come and challenge his authority. We're going to come and entangle him with his words. He's on our turf. This is the temple, after all. He's a traveling itinerant preacher. We know what we're all about here. We're the leaders. Just wait till we get him in our sights. We're going to make a mockery of the man. But instead, they're getting beaten every time they come to Jesus. Last week, we saw the Sadducees, verses 23 to 33, and they mockingly, if you remember, tried to catch Jesus out regarding life beyond the grave, but they were completely shown up, weren't they? They didn't know God's word. They didn't know God's power. And so, verse 34 this week, they're silenced. They are silenced. So the Pharisees, this other group of Jewish believers, or of God's people, gather to discuss. They gather together. Maybe they're trying to work out, well, what do we do next? So one of them speaks up, a lawyer, verse 35. I'd like to say lawyers always ask good questions. I'm not entirely sure if this is a particularly good question here. But anyway, verse 35 and 36. He asks a question to test Jesus. And he says this, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" So they're still trying to catch Jesus out, aren't they? They're still trying to entangle him in his words. They're trying to sort of go, "Aha, we've got you. I've caught you out." But I suppose you might wonder, how would this request be a test? How would this be a test, you might be thinking? Well, if you know the Old Testament at all well, you'll know that there are loads of commandments and laws in the Old Testament. I think, if memory serves, there's about 600 or so in the Old Testament. So it'd be quite easy to get it wrong, wouldn't it? You could easily say, "Ah, you think that's the best commandment. Well, I think it's this." And then someone else says, "Oh, no, I think it's this." Or someone else says, no, I think it's that one." And you could end up with it. It's immensely divisive, isn't it? Someone could always pick you up on something. Maybe someone might say, "No, I want one of the Ten Commandments." Then if someone said, "Well, no, I prefer the food laws. Let's have the most important being no fish, no, or whatever it is, no shelled fish." Well, Jesus responds again brilliantly, doesn't he? Absolutely brilliantly in verses 37 to 40. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So Jesus pulls from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and then Leviticus 19, verse 18. Maybe not the things that everybody would have jumped to initially. But these two commands are, as he says, key. Because did you notice everything hang on them? Everything on these two commandments depend all the law, or it's hang in other translations. Everything hangs on these commandments. And they do that in, I think, two ways. Firstly, these two commandments are a summary of the Ten Commandments. So the first great command, love the Lord your God, could summarize the first four of the Ten Commandments, the Godward directed commandments. And then the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, could summarize the next six of the Ten Commandments, the ones that are directed towards other people. So they're a summary of the Ten Commandments. Also, they are what make the commands possible, what you need to do to obey the commands in all their details. Leon Morris, one of the commentators, says that we can only, I'm summarizing here, he says, we can only obey God if we love him. And we can only treat others well if we love them as God loves them. Peter Jensen says that effectively these two commandments are like a strap line, you know, the sort of thing that you have a summary of something. They are a strap line, an intro to God's law. So they're an accurate summary of what it looks like to be one of God's people. And this is how we are called to live now, not just back then. And of course, the Pharisees would have agreed with Jesus, wouldn't they? But the problem is, they weren't doing what the commands called for. And we can see that even just their interactions. Was it loving their neighbor to try to be sneaky and test Jesus? Were they loving God with all their heart and their soul and their mind by rejecting his promised king? No. And that's a fact that Jesus has made very obvious, isn't it? If you were to skip back to chapter 21, verse 28, then through to 22, verse 14, where Jesus gives those three parables, which clearly show that they are rejecting God's king. And that speaks to them rejecting God. They're not loving him. The Pharisees knew the commands, but weren't obeying them. And these commands may be familiar to you. You've probably heard them loads of times. Maybe you memorized them as a child, I don't know. But again, as you hear them today, an accurate summary of God's law, a picture of what you need to be doing to obey God's law. Let me ask you, how are you getting on this morning? Because it's one thing, isn't it, to know their importance, to sort of say, if someone were to say to you, how's the Christian to live? You say, well, I have to love the Lord your God. I have to love my neighbor. It's one thing to know those things, isn't it, cognitively in your head. but it's quite the other to embrace and obey them. Which we all, I think, know, don't we? We all know that we don't do these things. That's what the Pharisees were doing. And friends, what we all too often do. We confess truth with our lips, but it is far from our hearts. God's standard is set before us, but we fail hugely in the task. Friends, this is an unremittingly high standard. Before it becomes our guide and help in godliness, it must drive us, mustn't it, to our knees to recognize our sin and our rebellion. But the good news, of course, is that we have not just a great lawgiver in Christ, in Jesus, but we also have a Redeemer, don't we? A Savior who comes to save his people from sin in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, who forgives our sin and gives us his Spirit to empower fresh obedience. So friends, as you hear the law, as you hear the great commands of Christ to his people, to the world, let me encourage you to recognize your failure to obey and seek the forgiveness of Christ today. Seek his power to freshly obey. See God's love for you in Christ, that you might love the Lord and that you might then love others. Because that is the call of the saved people of God. This is what God's saved people should be doing. They should recognize their sin and then seek to obey God's law. But the saved people of God must also know their Savior. And that brings us to our final heading, one identity to see and grasp, verse 41 to 46. Some of you will remember, I don't, but I read about it, the rumble in the jungle. Everybody who's a boxing fan will know the rumble in the jungle was the match between Muhammad Ali and George Foreman, I think in Zaire in the mid-1970s. And it's famous for Muhammad Ali's rope-a-dope tactic, where he leaned against the ropes and basically got whacked around a lot by George Foreman. He basically leaned against the ropes, put his arms up like this, and George Foreman just battered him for round after round. But the whole point was just to tire him out. This man just gets tired punching and punching and punching. He does it, leans back, tiring out the opponent. And then, having defended, he strikes. And then there's an eighth round knockout. And George Foreman is the one on the floor. And Muhammad Ali is the one crowned world champion. He was on the defensive, sitting, defending, getting pummeled by the enemy. And then he reacts, and the man is out cold. Well, Jesus so far has been fairly reactive. You might say he's been on the defensive. Folk keep coming up and challenging him, challenging his authority, trying to entangle him. But I wonder if you notice in this last little incident how things change. The Pharisees are gathered together, maybe wondering what to do next. They've heard this great answer of Jesus, and they're wondering what to do next. But then what does Jesus do? Well, he goes on the offensive. He's going for the knockout blow. Look at verses 42 to 45. He says this: "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my God, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So what is going on here? You might be a bit confused yourself. Jesus, of course, isn't denying that he's the son of David. That is very clear in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus is the son of David, that greater son of David. But the issue all revolves around this little quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Just a little bit of the detail here. The first Lord in the Hebrew is the word Yahweh, which is the covenant name for the Lord. It's the word that in our Old Testament is sort of capitalized as Lord. And the second word is Adonai, which is the word for master or ruler or king sort of type thing. So the picture there is of Yahweh and his Messiah, Yahweh and his promised king. So how can the Messiah be David's son if David calls him Lord? Well, the answer is that the Christ Messiah must be more than just David's greater son. Must be one who is and was when David spoke. One who sits by the Lord in pride of place. One who is the Lord. A picture of the Christ, the promised Messiah, as Lord, as God. Well, contrary to what was expected, and it's very contrary to what people expected, because people expected David, the greater David, to be a great military warrior, like his predecessor. They expected somebody to come and reconquer Israel, to kick out the Romans, to be this great military warrior. But the Christ is more than just the son of David. He is God, come to save his people from their sin. He is the one who took on frail flesh and was born into our world to save, to be God with us. And sadly, that's not something that religious leaders back then could grasp. Indeed, they don't seem to grasp it at all. But it's something we're to grasp, isn't it, if we're to get Jesus right? Now, most people today don't tend to think of Jesus as a human warrior, as a great king coming to defeat people. But they do think that Jesus was just a good teacher. That is the classic misunderstanding of Jesus today, isn't it? Jesus was a bloke who said some really interesting stuff, but then sadly had a sticky end. Isn't that a shame? Let's read about him and maybe find some useful things from his thought. He was just a wise and tragic man. But friends, the bigger picture is that he is far more than that. He's not just a wise man. He's the promised human descendant of David, but he's also the eternal second person of the Godhead, the one who comes as God with us, the one who comes to save us from our sins. And isn't that wonderful good news as Jesus closes out? He's shown us how to live. He's shown us who he is. This is good news, isn't it? This silences the enemy. Did you notice they never dare to ask him a question ever again? Like they've learned their lesson. Don't play tricks with Jesus. Because he sees you coming a mile off. This is good news, isn't it, friends? That should call forth praise, should call forth worship, and it should call forth trust and obedience in God's people. And these truths are really simple truths, aren't they? This is really the ABC, the 1, 2, 3. Of Christian faith. Jesus is the divine Lord and he is the human son of David. We are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. These are really simple, straightforward truths, but they are truths that we need to grasp. They need to form our lives. They need to form and shape how we interact with others. And they form the call of God on us today. And though these are simple truths, they are deadly serious truths. Because how we react to these truths speaks to where we are going forever. For if we will not bow the knee to King Jesus, if we will not seek humbly and repentantly to obey the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, if we will not seek to love our neighbor, failingly though we are sinners today, if we will not do these things, then friends, there can be no confidence for us as we move towards death, as we move towards the end of life. Let me encourage you, friends, today to pick up the 1, 2, 3, to pick up the ABC, to embrace Christ as Lord, and to obey his call to love. Let us do that today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you help us. We know that we fail you in so many ways. We know that our obedience is failing in so many ways. But we pray that you would help us to freshly today resolve to love you better, to love our neighbor better, and to trust our great King Jesus better. Help us, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, to enable us to do these things. Amen.